Okay, welcome to Perception and Performance, the section on depression. This is A-2, because I only got halfway through it last week, entitled Kill Me Now. We're going to be looking at a number of folks in the Bible who begged God to kill them. And as far as we know, God didn't honor any of those requests, and some good things happened as a result. So I'm not going to cover everything I covered last week, obviously, because then I only get halfway through the outline again. So depression is your lower functionality, you're dysfunctional, and it can come about through a number of different means, which we talked about last week. And there are solutions that relate to correcting the physiological imbalance that stress has created. So they're all on last week. Stress basically is a major contributor to feeling depressed, and it actually depletes your brain chemicals, and it results in loss of perspectives on a number of levels, which we talked about last week. The major piece about depression is that you are hopeless. I think it's Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire realized is like tree of life." So when you're kind of stuck and you don't see any way out, you start just churning, trying to find some way out. And I came across something this week that I think illustrates this really well. I have a flash briefing on my Amanda device. I can't use her real name because then she'll start talking at me right now. And they have this thing called Devotions Daily, which is a publisher that has authors reading excerpts from their works. So theoretically, you want to buy the book, and like it seems like half the flash briefing is telling you to go buy it on the cart. But like probably about a third to a quarter of them are actually good, which is why I don't fully recommend it. And I have a person here that I think I'm going to recommend who's probably maybe half good, although some people say she's all good. Her name is Beth Moore, and she has a thing called something like get out of that pit. And she describes the pit experience that most believers go through. And it's kind of helpful to understand it. She says there are some pits that you got thrown into, like Daniel and Joseph. I'm not sure if she mentions Daniel, but she mentions Joseph. And you're doing everything you're supposed to, but all of a sudden, you know, almost because of doing everything you're supposed to, you get thrown into this pit where there's no way out. And the bottoms of pits are like, you know, mire, and they hold you down, they suck you out, and you can't get yourself out of the pit is your major idea. Then there are pits that you slip into yourself. You're not being really careful, and it's partially your fault, and you get into a pit. And then there are the pits that you jump into. Like David and Bathsheba, you know, that was, you know, 1.5 with a twist right into the pit. And we're going to look at David today, Lord willing, and we're going to talk about how David basically got tossed into pits, he slipped into pits, and he dove into pits. So, you know, he kind of did the whole gamut, which is why he wrote so many Psalms. And that was one of the things I got from her that I thought was pretty good. The other one was makes a whole lot of sense if you just think about it for a second. She said, "It is not God's will for you to spend the rest of your life in a pit." How about that? Yeah, God saved us. He redeemed us. He's got purpose and plans for us. And he doesn't want to have us stay in the pit and provides means of getting out. He might want to teach us something along the way. So I've been looking at Elijah a lot this week because he's the next guy that was up on my list. And I wanted to better understand his experience and how he got there, which was kind of fun. And of course, I just continued my time through the Psalms, and I'm realizing, yeah, Israel basically dove into pits. You know, it's like very, very little did they get tossed into the pits. They slipped and dove, more like dove and, you know, wholesale, like a herd of lemmings. I don't know, lemmings in a herd? I don't know how, you know, whatever they do with lemmings. And, but God did not want them to stay there. Yeah, there are a couple times he disciplined them and almost extinguished them. But he still has purposes and plans for Israel. Yet today, he had purposes and plans for them back in Old Testament times, namely to give birth to the Messiah. And he has purposes and plans for us as well. And I think Christians in the New Testament times miss out so much because they fail to understand how God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has saved us, he saves us, and he will save us. 1 Corinthians 1:10, maybe. And he's because he's got a purpose for creating us. And his purpose for creating us is not to be pit dwellers, it's to be able to get out. So there are ways to get out. Now, from what I shared with you last week, it's you need to stabilize yourself. You need some rest. You've overtaxed yourself, and then you have to actually change some of your thinking. So under the cures, these are all good. You could basically just spend, a week looking at these things and some of the verses that go with them, and it would actually be life-changing. But you need to stabilize, and that is getting the rest, getting some nutrients. Realize the presence of God, Emmanuel. He is God with us, even when we are pit dwellers. And then call out to him for help. If you slipped into the pit or dove in, you need to get rid of the guilt. And we're going to see that today out of Psalm 51. You've got to grasp God's power. And then there's some renewal, reaffirmation. And these things are eventually going to rekindle your hope. And then there's some other stuff. But it ends with walking in the light and trusting in the shepherd. He has a plan for you to get out. So we're going to look at that in the future. Let me just real briefly check on this one. The Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who vindicates me. Surely God, the Lord God, will help me. And even when you're in darkness and have no light, trust in the reputation, in the past action, in the revelation of the Lord God, and rely upon him, and you'll end up happily ever after. So we looked at these folks last week, and we're going to go to Elijah the Exhausted. So I have some of my favorite people in the Bible. I really like Job. I like David. I like Daniel. I like Paul. I like Moses. But Elijah, he didn't write anything. So for me, I kind of like to deal with some written stuff, but he did do some pretty good actions. He's got two great things. He basically was the one who called for a drought on the land for a number of years, 3.5 years or so. And James says he was a guy with similar passions like we have. So he probably was a little more forceful. I mean, if you are the only guy standing up against a king who has everyone in his army looking for you to kill you, you have to be a pretty passionate guy to be able to endure that level of opposition. And he also, he healed people, he raised the dead. He is also famous for when he's confronting the prophets of Baal. 450 of them, and there's also was 400 others of Astra, I think. So it's like 850 to 1 with the odds. He thought he was the only prophet left, and he basically that does the thing where they calls down fire from heaven, consumes the sacrifice and all the water that dumped around it, and it's like it wasn't just this little spark that he threw his little big lighter onto the thing and it started. It was soaked with water, so it would have to be God answering, and he did. But then in that, he has, I think, one of my favorite lines of all of Scripture. If Baal is God, serve him. But if Yahweh is God, serve him. How long will you waver between two opinions? If either of them is God, serve him. And then Israel basically sees the fire come down from heaven and says, Yahweh is God, Yahweh is God. And then, a few chapters later, they're going off and disobeying again. So as I was looking at this story between Elijah with a J, and Elisha, his disciple and successor, I was just kind of amazed at how, even though people saw all these miracles, they did not keep them in the front of their mind, and then, nation of lemmings just kind of herded themselves into a pit once again, and they kind of suffered for it. It's just like, how can that happened? But then I also saw it in the life of Elijah. So when Elijah first told evil King Ahab that there was going to be no rain until Elijah prayed for it again, that was because God told Elijah to say that. God had Elijah go and hide, and he withdrew Elijah from the nation of Israel for almost, I think, 3.5 years. And he had him go to it was a cave, it's almost like a little pit, and he had ravens feed him. Now, ravens don't even feed their own young. So he had them feed him, they brought bread and meat every morning and evening, and he had a brook for water, and Elijah was safely there. God supernaturally sustained him every day. So maybe Elijah just kind of got used to this, but when he goes and he sees his brook drying up, and I'm sure he's there thinking, there was a little more of a flow yesterday. It seems to be a little trickling. And then it dries up. And then Elijah says, "Oh, I'm going to have a widow take care of you who doesn't have anything." And so, you know the story. He goes, he sees a widow, asks for a drink and then bread. And she says, "I'm just making my last meal so my son and I can eat and die." You always want to die in a full belly if at all possible. And he says, no, the oil that you have is always going to last. The flour is always going to last until it starts raining again. And she and he see every morning their cinnamon buns, flour and oil or whatever. And every night they got, farinata or whatever they made out of the stuff. And happens every day, supernaturally. No one else had this happening to them. They had it happening to it. But then at the end of this period, her son dies. And, she blames Elijah. Elijah brings the son back to life. And then she says, "Now I know that God is real. Like, what about all the cinnamon buns and farinatas that you had? It didn't ever enter into your thinking that maybe God was protecting and saving you?" And I think, like them, we sometimes lose sight of the fact that God's daily provision is because he cares for us. He is our good shepherd. He wants it. But not only did she miss it, but Elijah missed it. Because eventually he has this great victory over Ahab. They kill the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 or so of Asherah. And the fire has come down from heaven. The whole nation is saying, "Yahweh is God, Yahweh is God." And then he calls for the rain, and the rain comes. One of the things that I think is worth noting, particularly dealing with the concept of depression, is that the rain did not come immediately. It started out really small, and it was wait for it, times seven. And then eventually it happened, and he tells Ahab, "You better get out of here before the rain, bogs you down." And then, for some really strange reason, Elijah has a, basically runs ahead of them and outruns the horse. Like, I can't, what's that for? I don't know. And then he meets Jezebel, who, evil incarnate, really bad lady. And after having this phenomenal victory, he prays that the rain would stop. It stops. He prays that it would start at the word of the Lord, and it started. He calls down fire from heaven. He wipes out all the bad prophets. And then Jezebel says, "I'm going to get you, Elijah." And he just kind of goes to pieces and runs and hides and just basically wants to die. I'm thinking, like, how could that be? Why? And I think that, as I'm trying to figure out, let me see, do I do it here? Yeah, so I got to tell you a couple things. Just make sure I don't give you the verses down below. All right, yeah, we'll do this part for you. He goes a day's journey into the wilderness. This is after Jezebel says, "I'm going to get you." Sits down and prayed that he might die. And he says, "It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." So you're thinking, so he just had this great victory. Why does he want to die? And in the bottom of your outline, I guess the question is the prescient of choice. And I gave the corollary to it. Joy is a choice, choosing what's best. Depression, I think, just sneaks up on us. It's a camouflage pit sometimes. We get exhausted, and here he is at the height of his spiritual victories, and he got exhausted and he wants to die. But I'm thinking, why? Well, we're actually told at the end of this section, in verse 15 down below, but let's get there. So he sits down and he says, I am no better than my fathers. We're going to come back to that one. That's the important clue here. He lay down, he slept, okay, he's restoring himself under a broom tree. It's the tree that they use for making brooms. Suddenly, it's good. You have push brooms and you have dustpan. No. Suddenly, an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. He looked, and there was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and eventually gets him to Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were. And he's in a cave. But I just want to notice two things. Whenever I see something repeated, it's emphasized. So if you're studying the Bible, you say, oh, that's repetition. Great, you got that. Now, why is it repeated? And there are a couple things in the story that are repeated for emphasis, so we would pay attention to it and think about it and figure out why it is. I don't have a good answer for this one, but I do know for most of the stuff I've read about depression from secular sources. And by the way, there's lots of stuff that deal with depression on a secular source. And I think they're all band-aids because they don't really go down to the core of what's causing your depression. It's basically how to manage the symptoms. He is feeling isolated. We're going to see him complain, I alone am left. And God has someone touch him saying, nope, not quite. Touch actually starts activating your neurochemicals in your brain. And his problem is isolation. And God says, okay, angel, go poke him in the ribs and wake him up, and we'll let him know that we love him. So he eats for 40 days. This must have been some really great protein bar. 40 days, it sustained him. And he goes to the cave where he was told to go. And then God says, Elijah, what are you doing here? Now, the correct answer is, you told me to be here. Right? That's exactly what he's doing here. But he twice gives this little litany of his complaint. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forgotten your covenant. They torn down your altars. They killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Pouty, pouty, pout. Sniff, sniff. And this gets repeated. So this gives us a little insight into his thinking. What's he focusing on? All the bad things that happened. So remember, at the very beginning of this sermon, and also on anxiety, stress is what you stress. What is he stressing? He's stressing all the negatives, all the bad stuff. Do we see God in here? I've been zealous for the Lord God, but we don't see any of actions. So he's only looking at the negative, and for my brothers in ministry, yeah, it's really easy to just focus on negative because you're around, believe it or not, sinners because you're around people and they sin and it usually is distressing. And we think, like Elijah, that we're the only one, but no, there are others in the same boat. Great. Misery loves company. We'll expand our pit so we can fit more people into it and we can basically. Write a few dirges and we'll get together every Sunday and sing a few dirges about how horrible life is in the pit. No, that's not what happens. So, if you read the story, there's like he goes out and stands there, and there's like a windstorm and a firestorm, and I forget what the there's another three storms go by, and then there's a little voice, and God says again, hey, Elijah, what are you doing here? And he repeats his thing, and then God says, go, return on your way. Anoint three people. And then he has this that gets repeated. Whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, who was the first guy you're supposed to anoint, Jehu, which is the second guy you're supposed to anoint, will kill. And whoever escapes Jehu, Elijah will kill. And I'm thinking, what's going on here? And then he says, P.S., by the way, I've reserved 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one who's left. That part's left off. So the thing he gets emphasized is the fact that no one is going to escape the sword. So then we have to kind of put this together to say, how is this an encouragement to Elijah? Why does he think he's no better than his fathers? And I think his expectation and his hope was that he would be able to be zealous for the Lord. Because he was zealous for the Lord, he would turn back Israel to the Lord. And you know what? That is going to happen. Elijah never died. He got taken up to heaven in a chariot. That distinction is available to only two people. Enoch walked with God and gone. And then Elijah gets in the chariot and, you know, it's like, whew, it goes away. He also is one of two prophets, another guy who wanted to kill himself, called Moses, that appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So if you look at honors and ribbons that would be on Elijah's toga, it's like he outranks Joseph, he outranks Daniel. I mean, he's just like right up there. Even beats out Moses because Moses died. And did Moses raise the dead? I don't think Moses, he might have. Nothing pops into mind where he had done that. So he wanted to have the evil guys killed. He wanted Israel to turn back to God. He is basically, his same spirit was in John the Baptist trying to turn Israel back to God. And then at the end of Malachi, it says that he is going to send Elijah in the last days. In fact, if you go to a Orthodox Jewish home for Passover, there would be an empty chair for Elijah because they're still waiting and expecting him to come back. And he's going to turn the hearts of kids to their fathers, and they would embrace the law, and life would be good again. But he probably thought that Ahab and Jezebel should have been wiped out. And he's there basically saying, I didn't succeed. I am no better than my fathers. And I think Elijah's problem was that his hope got deferred. He had an expectation and it didn't pan out. And that really made him sad. And as I looked at some of the other expectations, I think that's kind of a thing that goes through this. We have a hope. We have an expectation. And because it doesn't come about, we get depressed. But we need to kind of keep in mind, as if you know more about the story of Elijah, that our timing is not God's timing. And yeah, Elijah had the right objective, but it wasn't God's perfect, wise timing. And as a result, Elijah's there spinning his wheels and thinking, oh, I'm a failure. But actually, he accomplished the purposes that God had for him. And then Elijah takes over, and then anoints Jehu and Hazael. And then they do actually destroy most of the idolaters among the nation of Israel. And God fulfilled his purpose through Elijah by having him anoint Elisha. And he killed out, I mean, basically idolaters were supposed to be put to death. So had Elijah kind of looked more to God and trusted him that God knew what he was doing, he might not have burned himself out. And I think this is kind of a pit that he kind of slipped into on his own. It was camouflaged. He had the wrong expectation for God. So we need to have expectations for God. And since we're not like, you know, so supernaturally endowed like Elijah was, we need to actually hold these expectations with an open hand to see if God kind of changes the plan. And we need to think about, well, maybe I've accomplished some of the purposes, and then trust God to fulfill it all in the future. Okay, any questions on good old Elijah? Yep. Yeah, and God actually says, wow, look. Look at Ahab, he's actually repenting. But, you know, obviously he also lost out because then his repentance didn't last. Okay, so Elijah is kind of a good guy to read more of. First Kings, where is it, 18 to Second Kings 10 or somewhere in there. So then we get to one of my favorite guys in the Bible, good old Steve Jobs. Oh no, wait. Job. Amanda calls him Job. So we have Job and the devil. So this is the oldest book in the Bible, and even though it's in the poetic literature, it kind of sets the stage for what the Bible is about and what the life of faith is all about. And that's what you do, what God revealed, and things don't go well with you short term, but it does long term. And the long term is better than the short term. But in our immediate gratification society, we want it now, we don't care about the future. But some of you I know are reading Money, Possessions, and Eternity. Garrett is fond of saying that if you have just a really small amount that goes on for eternity, it's worth far more than getting huge amount that would go on for, three, four, five, 6 decades. So Joe's lost everything, fame, fortune. He had physical pain and illness. And one of the secular approaches is you need to kind of talk with your friends. Well, Job's friends just added to his pain. Oh, Job, you're a sinner. And then he spends all these chapters saying, no, I'm not, and holds to his integrity. And we have his wife, who was left to torment him. Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Thanks, sweetie. Now, you're a big help. And then in chapter 3, he says, why didn't I die at birth? And in chapter 10, I loathe my very life. Therefore, I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul. This is actually a good thing to do. Tell God how you feel. The very act of taking those feelings and impressions and thoughts, even if they're bad thoughts, and going through your vocal cords causes you to articulate them. And then when you hear what you're saying, for the most part, you'll be self-correcting, saying, oh, yeah, that's really not what I should be thinking. That might be what I'm feeling, but that's not the way to think. And that's not what I really do think. And we need to kind of rewire our internal programming to give something better. So telling God, speaking out to God, calling out to God is a really good thing to do. Job 30 says, terrors overwhelm me. My life ebbs away. Days of suffering grip me. Night pierces my bones, and my gnawing pains never cease. I remember when I was in fourth or fifth grade, I came across a book of stories by Edgar Allan Poe. One of the more terrifying ones was The Pit and the Pendulum. And the thought of having these little rodents gnawing away at you and causing pain was like, that was really scary. Earlier in your outline, I talk about Job's. Says, oh, that God would only give me what I request, that he would kill me, he would crush me. Ask Job, okay, Job, what do you want? It's not get out of the pit, just kill me now. But God had a plan for him. And eventually Job says, even if he slays me, I will trust him. And I know that my Redeemer lives, and this I know, that in my flesh, on this earth, I will see God. And he maintains his integrity to the end. And it says, my hope and consolation is that I have not denied God's word. So the piece here that I think is worthwhile to understand from Job, honest talk with God is a really good thing to do. That's called prayer. All right. And then when you're praying, give God a chance to respond to what you say. And we're not talking about voices. If you're in a pit, Psalm starts with P, pit starts with P. Obviously, God put the two of those together. When you're in a pit, read Psalms. And if you're really in a stuck in a pit, one of my thoughts is that you could basically go through Psalms or listen to it. And if you're reading it, just tick off all the verses that you think might apply or be comforting to you. And you will basically have, you're basically pit preservation pack. And you will really see that God is someone who can be trusted. The other thing I see in Job is faith in his own integrity. You find yourself in a pit, good thing to ask is, why am I in this pit? And this is particularly going to be helpful when we look at David. If you've gotten into this pit because of your own foolishness or folly, or slip up or whatever, or even if you dove in, that you basically need to say, okay, God, I confess this, I agree this is sin, forgive me and show me how to get out of here. Maybe forgive me, cleanse me, and show me how to get out of here. We'll look at that more deeply. But if you're basically doing what is right, most of the great saints are doing what is right and they get resisted by Satan and his world system. Just think of all the martyrs. Did they screw up? No. But did they wind up in a pit getting eaten? Yep. Just like Daniel would have been had not God intervened. So you want to basically be living with integrity. So if you are in a pit, it's not going to be your stupidity that got you there. And even if it is your stupidity, we'll take a look at David in a minute. God has a plan for you to get out. But if you're like Job and you didn't deserve to be here, then trust in God's revelation and wisdom. You get a deeper knowledge and appreciation of God's purposes. How do I know that? Well, how did God answer Job? Job, boy, tell me where you were when I created the Leviathan. And basically, God said, Job, I know what I'm doing. You don't. The only thing that you know is that you should trust me. And Job did. And then God reversed his fortunes. Notice he didn't do it until, just like Elijah, Elijah was given something to do. God gave Job something to do. Anybody know what that was? Pray for his friends. What? I got to pray for those people who've been afflicting me and adding to my misery? So basically, you need to look for what God wants you to do. And sometimes there are things you need to do to get out of the pit. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Can you say that? Okay, we're going to follow God, but he might kill you. Oh, if he's going to kill me, I'm not going to follow him. Well, wait a minute, whose life is it anyway? And as I talked about last week, you are not your own. So this is not, you're not calling the shots, God is. Okay, any questions on Job? Let's go a little deeper. David in the depths. Okay, we got probably, more about David. He didn't write all the Psalms, but a good number of them. We have a lot of his history. And David would not be my candidate for sterling saints of old. Yet, God really liked David. And just something I was listening to, basically, I guess it must have been later in Kings. It said, oh, David, he was a man after my own heart. He was upright or blameless or whatever before the Lord, except for that little thing with Uriah. Well, what about Bathsheba? I don't know. I didn't write this stuff. But one of the, I think, things about David is he was concerned about God's glory from the day he stood against Goliath to the day he stood thinking, I live in this really nice paneled house and God lives in a tent. I'm going to build a house for God. And he wanted God to have glory like he did. And that was David's, he was dependent on God. He had to be because, everybody was chasing him for most of his life. But he was in the depths. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. So, as I mentioned last week, C.S. Lewis, when he did a commentary in Psalms, entitled it Out of the Depths. Two ways David gets in the pits, self-inflicted through sin. Solution, get rid of the guilt. Talk about that down under CA or C1. And then satanically afflicted. I mean, here he's doing all these things to help Saul, and what's Saul doing? He's throwing spears at him, trying to kill him, chasing after him. It's like, okay, David did nothing to cause those problems. I think most of us believers, our pit experiences are definitely self-inflicted. But if it's satanically afflicted, you want to pray and trust God's way and God's word, which is revelation. And that's the simple solution. You need to know God and know his word in order to trust it. To trust it means you rely on it, even though you can't see it. Otherwise, no faith required. So remember, let's go back to Job for just a second. Job only serves you because he can see the benefits he gets from serving you. All right, Satan, take away the benefits. Let's see what happens. I'll give you 100-to-1 odds that he still remains loyal. Okay, so David was troubled, battled deep, dark despair. But out of that, he left a legacy in the Psalms that has ministered to countless saints through the ages. And men and women of God who are trying to serve God have drawn lots of comfort from the Psalms. Men and women of God who are trying to serve themselves and then find themselves in a pit have also drawn lots of comfort through the Psalms. Yes.
Can you give an example of
Okay, self-inflicted. Let's look at David and Bathsheba. So, what caused that problem, which caused the kingdom to be split, his sons to die, like all this problem? It was David's lust for Bathsheba and then his desire to cover up his sin.
What would be something self-inflicted like
I'll get to that on my next point. So, hold your horses. We're getting there by faith. Even though you don't see it yet, there we are. He should have been out doing the battle with kings and kings, yeah. So, yeah. So, if we're doing the things that God wants us to do, it's rare that we'll actually get self-inflicted pit time. So this is when you have self-inflicted. He triumphed over guilt, anguish, loneliness, and fear, and grief. He lost his sons, the first one born with Bathsheba, and then Absalom. And they were due to his own actions with Bathsheba and his inaction with Absalom. So he triumphed over it by confessing his sin. The word for confess, homologumia. Legumia means to speak, homo means same, speak the same thing that God says, that's sin. And then seeking the Lord for not just forgiveness, but cleansing. So I thank you, Jesus, that you said you would forgive me if I trusted you as the payment for my sin. And now, Lord, I want you to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, 9, we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then you have to take the steps to fulfill God's promised purposes for your life. God's made you for a purpose. So I kind of, when I went to college as a devout atheist, and eventually I realized that wasn't going to work, rejecting everything I had heard, mostly justifiably so, growing up. And then I made some decisions that basically said, God, I'm going to follow you more than anything else. And I saw God miraculously provide for me. He actually did. And he provided housing, provided income. It was like really good. So up at Cornell, they have these gorges that surround the campus where students used to regularly throw themselves when they flunked their midterms. So they put up these cages that you could not get off the campus into the gorge. It's like razor wire. You probably if you wanted to kill yourself, just kind of throw yourself on the razor wire and bleed slowly to death. But the gorges are really pretty. And when I went back for my 12th semester, I'm a slow learner. I had basically purpose to serve and follow God, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. But I'm in that process, and I kind of like hiking in gorges because they're really pretty and they're quiet, and they're almost a form of a pit, but they have ends. So I remember I dropped myself down into one of these things, or found a path down into it, And I'm walking through, and there are all these boulders and stuff. And I remember I had brought a New Testament with me, and I flipped to the back. And lo and behold, God guided me to Psalm 51. And I prayed through, because I had recently learned how to pray through a psalm. I prayed through Psalm 51, and it was a phenomenal experience. I realized that God, against you, you only have I sinned. I was living for me, not for God. I was trusting my efforts, not trusting Him. And of course, He used my efforts, but ultimately it was what He required, because there came a time where I basically had to say, I'm not going to use my efforts, and then I'm going to have to see God provide. And He did. So, my testimony on some of that stuff. So, we basically get into a pit ourselves when we live as practical atheists. We'll say God exists, but He isn't in our life. We don't take Him through our day. We don't start our day with Him. We don't lay our requests before Him in the morning and then look up in expectation out of Psalm 5 to see what He's going to do at the end of the day. That is living like an atheist, and God wants us to live with Him. Following the shepherd means He's with you throughout the day. It's not like, okay, thanks, shepherd. How you got me up to the plateau here. I'm going to go, munch all day and, play with other sheep. Well, we got a softball game. We have a league up here, I don't know if you knew that. And I'll be back at night, and we'll, go back down where it's, scary, and I'll pick you up again when I need you. That's not the way sheep are supposed to live. Sheep are supposed to basically be close to the shepherd. And when we are not close to the shepherd, we fall into pits, some of our own making through our pride, others through Satan's traps that he's laid for us because we don't recognize them. Our enemy is a whole lot smarter than we are. He has much more power than we avail ourselves with. We have greater power, but we don't use it because we're not plugged into the power source. And we find ourselves in pits, pits of anxiety, pits of despair, pits of like, oh no, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Or, oh, God didn't do what I want. God hates me. Well, no, God loves you. No good thing will He withhold from him who walk uprightly, says Psalm 84:11. And we kind of live independently of Him. And one of the first sermons I did on sin, I thought about what don't people know about sin? And I came up with number one, sin is bad. People don't know that. It was amazing. And that was like 30 years ago, is when I first, and then I realized that's been true all the way through. People don't, sin, it's under the blood, forget about it, no biggie. But no, sin is bad. It breaks fellowship. Your sins have caused a separation between you and your shepherd. And then part two is independence is the essence of sin. So, what does independence look like? You spend your days doing your thing rather than God's thing. Look at your ambitions. Look at what you look forward to. Look at even what you pray for. Is it the loyal love of God and the benefit of others? Or is it just make me more comfortable, Lord? Make me more secure. God wants to give us power, pleasure, and possessions, and under power, you have security and significance. But he's the one who gives that to us, and sometimes we trade the temporal for the eternal. And there'll be a day when we're really glad we have that option on the eternal. We'll get paid a whole lot more than anything we can get here on this earth. So, I'm hearing something. Is that a question? Sure, go ahead. Okay, so let's look at a very good question. So, some people say that God is just a mental support. We're the ones who have to go earn our bread. Okay, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6 of Matthew, what did he say? We're supposed to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Now, there have been times in history where God has caused bread to flow through heaven. It's a miracle. But you are actually a miracle because God has made you fearfully and wonderfully. Fearfully, awesomely. Probably fearful is not the right word for that, but you're fearfully wonderfully made, but you're awesome. And he energizes you, he opens doors for you, he guides you in doing that. He told the Israelites that you need to go plant your fields and harvest them. So yeah, we do the work, but one of the good passage of this is First Chronicles 29:11. No, that might not be it. It's First Chronicles. It's where Solomon dedicates the temple, and David or Solomon is praying. I think it's Solomon. I find it says, "In your hand are power and might. You are the one who give us the." Oh, it's when people are bringing all the money in, and he says, "We have only given you what you have given us, because it is God who gives us the ability to earn the income." I mean, Satan can give people ability to earn income too, and he does. But our God gives us that ability. He's the one, promotion comes from not the east or west, but he's the one who brings one up and sets ones down. And in our praise time, we have people, you know, basically praying, and God is providing. There have been times in my life where I have only lived on the fact that God has had a equivalent of a raven come and provide my rent check. And it was not a lack of trying on my part, but God basically said, "I'm going to show you, Bill, that you can trust me and only me, that my promises are real, and that if you really believe in Matthew 6:33, it will work. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this other stuff that you want, Bill, will be added to you." So we do the work. God provides opportunities. But he is the one who's directing our paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not rely on your own understanding of how you think the world works. In every single one of your ways, acknowledge him as Lord, and then he will direct your paths. And we all know people who have gotten in jobs that they really dislike, and God refines them through it. In fact, one of the Psalms that is, you know, so much of my thinking, I don't even bother writing it down anymore. Psalm 11. God tests the righteous. So, and he loves to see us, you know, develop righteous behavior. So one of the ways that he tests us is gives us bad situations, but then he also gives solutions to us. And if we are not looking at the shepherd, we don't function well. So, yeah, I'm going to run out of time for that, but we can talk more if you want later. David said in Psalm 38:4, "My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear." All right, so don't carry the burden. What do you do with guilt? You confess it and forsake it. And then Psalm 51, verse 1, this is after Bathsheba, and he got confronted by Nathan. "Have mercy on me according to your hesed, your loyal love," says verse 1. And then 2, "Wash or cleanse me from my sin." David did not want the sin clinging from him because that would prevent God from blessing him. And then, you know, God basically answered that prayer, gave David another son through Bathsheba. Anybody remember his name? Solomon. Yeah, it's like, so God kind of reversed that whole situation with Bathsheba. It was kind of an amazing story. So he triumphed over his guilt, anguish, loneliness, fear, his grief. I got to do the next one. I'm not going to spend 3 weeks on this outline. When afflicted and persecuted through no fault of his own. So most of us are in C1. You know, we've done something wrong. Let's, you know, kind of learn to grow up and stay out of the mud piles. But when we are now trying to serve God, Satan is going to, you know, very much notice this. And if he can't prevent us from seeking after God, he's going to make us depressed over our relationship with God. David triumphed over depression, doubt, and discouragement, and he did that through hoping and trusting in God. Depression is a form of hopelessness. Trust is an expression of confidence. So let's go back to the whole the work thing. If you thought that your temporal and future security was really only dependent upon your job and your efforts there, would you have more stress in your life than if you thought that your temporal and future security rested in God? Yeah, man, if I lose my job, if I don't do better than everybody else, if something goes wrong in my job, oh no, things are terrible. But remember, you can't serve God and mammon. Jobs for people, careers become idols. And it's been endemic in our, you know, this past generation where people will sacrifice their families and everything for promotion or just some more money, which they don't really need. So I need that money so I don't have to, that's my security. I have to trust God. So there are two times in my life, some of you know this, where I was able to give away everything I owned, cash-wise. One of them was really easy because it was only $5. I said, this isn't going to do me any good anyway. So let's see if God can be trusted. Malachi said, try me, put me to the test, see if I won't. So this is not like, yes, give money and then God will bless you. Although that is ultimately where that happens. But trusting God and knowing that he provides gives you confidence for the future. But you can lose sight of that. And if you're not counting your blessings, a la Psalm 103, you're recalling the history. But even someone like Moses, you know, Moses split rivers, stood up to Pharaoh, kind of lost sight of God. Elijah lost sight of God. David at times lost sight of God. Because, yeah, the stuff that's immediate can sometimes wipe out the promises of God. I love Psalm 42. This is good self-talk. So, why are you downcast, O my soul? What are you doing down there? Why are you so disturbed within me? Silly soul, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. This is pre-Jesus. The one who's going to save me, the one who orders my world and steps, is the one that I hope in. And David kind of caught on to the fact that, yeah, God tests the righteous so he can come through and then be praised so others will be drawn to him and Satan will go, rats, cursed again. So if you're downcast, you might want to say, well, why? Have a good talk with yourself. Self, grab a cup of coffee. We need to talk. And why? Well, the reason I'm downcast, Bill, is because I don't think God's in control anymore because I don't like my circumstances. I don't think I can trust him. I don't think he really likes me. In fact, I don't even think he loves me anymore. Because if this is the way he treats his servants, like, yeah, I'm going to find another employer. Well, silly soul, you know, the only other company you can work for is Satan Incorporated. And you think God's a bad boss? You should try working for serving Satan. With God, the retirement benefits are out of this world. With Satan, the retirement benefits are under this world. And it's not good. Yeah, I know. Every now and then I come up with something. So, previous Psalms, that put them out of order for a reason. You're trusting in God, okay? And then guess what you have to do? Any day now. Just become a FedEx commercial. God doesn't always act right away. Now, if you know God, you realize this is his problem. Yeah, it really looks like God is a perceiver. So get used to it. But he's working out a plan. And there comes a day. He already has it in his calendar. Probably not an Apple calendar, by the way. And he knows when this is all going to be over. And he has, you know, day in the future, smite button, press, earth melts. Yeah, he knows that. The future, yeah, get the trumpets ready. Jesus is going to come back. He has a perfect, perfect timetable. It's part of being infinitely wise. And completely sovereign, and he knows how everything works. So we wait patiently. And you can cry all you want. God, hear me. God, help me. God, what about you? I'm nothing. And God's there saying, yeah, about time you finally caught on to that. And then he brought me up out of a horrible pit, really bad pit. Not Brad. And then he says, blessed is the one who trusts Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the nation of Israel. Blessed is the person who gets the benefits, the one who is to be envied. And then a little later, we read, I delight to do your will, Lord, because doing your will is the pathway to blessing, as you say all over the Bible, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy. And to show that I delight to do your will, your law is in my heart. I meditate on your law day and night, according to Joshua 1, 8, and 9, and 10. And then you said, I can make my way prosperous. So now we're back to this bit about, we have stuff to do, but it's done in accord with God's way. Wisdom is choosing the right objective and the right means of obtaining that objective. So we basically, God orders our steps. Steps of a good man or woman are ordered by the Lord. Actually, he smooths out the path for us. And then we need to walk on that path. And sometimes that path is through the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes it's dark valleys, not all sunny mountaintops. Although from what I understand from those of you who have hiked the Alps, the valleys are actually a lot easier because it's kind of low and flat as opposed to having to climb up to the mountaintops. But apart from that, you have to trust in the Lord in order to get blessed. So if you are in a pit, figure out how you got there. If it's not of your making, great. What do you do? Trust God. If it is of your making and you goofed up, what do you do? Trust God. What do you mean, trust him for what? Trust that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And if you dove headlong into the pit, like David after Bathsheba, what are you supposed to do? Trust God. Wait a minute, you said trust God for all three of them. Yeah, that's kind of the solution. Blessed is the one who trusts the Lord. So you have to know what the Lord said and trust him. So if God forgave Israel time and time again, there were times he disciplined Israel. So let's not take him for granted. I think most of evangelical Christianity does take him for granted. But if God forgave Israel, how much more do you think he would forgive us in whom his spirit dwells? The ones he redeemed, he didn't redeem us to have us spend the rest of our lives in a pit. He redeemed us to come up and live on solid ground and build our house on that solid ground. And I think a lot of us are still down in the pits trying to build our house in the pit, kind of complaining that the mire and everything is causing it to collapse on us like time and time and time again. And God's there saying on the top, saying, oh boy, you know, I wonder when they're actually going to look to me so I can pull them out of the pit, put them on the solid rock, and then let them build their house from there. So get some rest, and we're going to look at Moses and company next week, a few other guys. Any questions? Sure. Well, first you have to confess. So let's talk a little bit about confession. There is actually a sermon on Truth Base on the Day of Atonement that gives you a link to, believe it or not, a Wikipedia article on the prayers of confession that the conservative or Orthodox Jews make on the Day of Atonement. And it's really, really good. We've kind of lost sight of this because, you know, we're the Barney generation. Oh, we're so special. We never sin. Not wrong. So, confess means to say what God says. What does God say about sin? The wages of sin are death. It's really bad. When we agree with that, we stop the sin. You would have to be a complete moron to be able to say, this is really bad. It ruins my spiritual life. It ruins my eternity. And I'm going to keep on doing it. Those kind of people, I think they're like Israel. God says, all right, you guys don't want to live in my promised land. Go to Babylon and die, and I'll bring the next generation back in. 1 Corinthians 10 should give you a fear of God. that says the stuff in the Old Testament and specific instances where Israel rebelled are written down for our instruction, New Testament believers. And then it says that you do not set your heart on evil things like they did. So if a person is, you know, they don't have contrition, they're not even mourning over their sin. And you don't have to be mourning, and there's no need for tears if you just kind of recognize, this is bad, I should not do this again. If I continue to do this, I am going to be cut off from the branch. I'm not going to be fruitful. I'm not going to be fulfilling God's purpose for me being here. He's not going to be pleased with me. And I am going to stand before his judgment seat, and I'm going to have to explain why I wasted the life he gave me. That's not something I ever want to do. I actually want to have at least a little bit of a reason. The old, as to why I did what I did, is defensible. The old thing was, oh yeah, you can't, it just basically, you just have to trust that Jesus' blood covers your sin. That's different. That blood keeps you out of the lake of fire, but you have to give an account. Judgment begins with the house of God. And if the evil people have no fear of God before their eyes. So this is addressed to people who fear God. And if you, why are you saying that you've sinned if you don't fear God? What's the big deal? So you have to be really confused to say, oh yeah, I'm confessing my sin, but you know, I'm going to keep doing it. It's like, wow, tempting God. Do you know he the scriptures say he even knows every thought and intent in our heart, and the truth reveals it. He knows our expectations. And one day there's a verse in scripture that talks about a cloth is going to be brought out of the dark shop into the light, and every little fold and nook and cranny of that cloth and every stitch is going to be exposed. And God's going to say, okay, what's that there for? We all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive according to the things that we've done in our body, whether good or bad. Payback. So if judgment begins with the house of God, what is going to happen to those who don't obey? So it's like, it's a scary thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, those are scripture verses. So confession that you really don't mean it. Do you really think you fool God? Definitely not. So when we get tired enough of being in our pit, we will say, okay, God, I want to do things your way. And that's kind of what I said when I was in that gorge up at Cornell. And then the rest is history. You know, it's like from that time on, I wasn't nearly as bad as I was. All right, any last question? Tempest has fugited, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who loves us and cares for us. Otherwise, you wouldn't have created us and made us your sons and daughters. Nor would you have put your spirit within our heart to will and do your good pleasure. Thank you that you have a purpose and plan for each believer to give you glory by living the life that you intended. May we be people who take you at your word, who know you and trust you, and may we reap the benefits and joys both now and in the future of trusting you, so that we can be like Paul, even when we're downcast, we are not despairing. We can always have hope that you are the God who brings about beauty out of our ashes. So we commit ourselves to following and serving you as you have commanded, for your glory's sake, in Christ's name, amen.